This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Before we turn to our scripture reading this morning, I want to just say a couple of personal things. I'm very grateful that you have come out to this weekend conference to hear the Word of God taught, and I hope that it has been a blessing to you. It has certainly been a blessing to me to be in your midst. I'm encouraged by your attention to the Word of God, that you want to be students of the Scripture, that you want to follow the truth wherever it leads you, and I commend you for that, and I hope that in some way that what I've had to say will revolutionize your thinking and give you a greater hope as Christians that the Church of Jesus Christ is not down and out in this world, not by a long shot. Thank you so much for coming out and worshiping with us this morning. I want to thank Jennifer. I used to know her as Jennifer Larson. She has come up from Sacramento to be here, and old friend of mine, Jim McAfee, who used to parse Greek verbs and decline nouns with me at Westmont College. I appreciate people from my past being here as well, and for my family as well, coming out to hear the Word of God preached. Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Isaiah, the 9th chapter, where I want to read only 2 verses, but there'll be plenty for us. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah, the 9th chapter, beginning at the 6th verse, hear now God's Word. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. And thus far the reading of God's Word. We've seen thus far in our weekend conference on a present hope for the church that Scripture, God's holy and unerring Word, teaches us that Christ came into this world, and when he did so, he came to establish a saving kingdom among men. The one who was born according to the promise of Isaiah to be our Savior, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God and Wonderful Counselor, came to sit upon the throne of David and to establish his kingdom among men, a kingdom that would bring salvation, sanctification, and glorification. After the death and resurrection of our Savior, a death and resurrection for the sake of the salvation of his people, the Bible tells us that Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father, there to be enthroned as king over all of creation. And as I've repeated many times, I would repeat again, Jesus did not leave this world a defeated Savior. He did not leave this world as someone who offered a kingdom and then could not follow through with it. He did not leave this world thinking, well, we'll have to make another run at this another time. He left this world victorious. He ascended to sit at God's right hand, to sit upon his throne. He left this world as the king over all creation. And in the course of time, prior to his glorious return as the judge of all mankind, the Bible tells us that he will gradually and powerfully extend the saving influence of his kingdom. He will do so through the work of the Holy Spirit, with the majority of men as a result, with the majority of men in all nations coming to faith and exercising a sanctifying influence in all areas of life. I did not learn this from reading the newspaper. And I didn't learn this by listening to dispensational preachers. I learned this because, contrary to all of the influences round about me, whether in the church or in the world, the Word of God somehow, amazingly, some people would say absurdly, but nevertheless clearly teaches that this is what is going to take place. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 28, Christ proved that the kingdom of God had already come among men, because he said he was casting out demons by the power of God's Spirit. Jesus said that his casting out of demons was an indication that the strong man, Satan, had now been bound. He said this would be impossible unless the strong man were bound, and I will now spoil his house. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, and in chapter 2, verse 9, that because of his redemptive work, Christ has been crowned with glory and honor, that he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And as the enthroned King, the Savior of mankind, Christ looks for all the world to be subdued to him. Notice what Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. Is that what you expect? It's probably not. In your own natural wisdom, your own inclination, and your own assessment of the way things are going, you'd say, no way. That's not going to happen. But that's what Jesus expects. And what I'd like to do in this closing presentation of our weekend conference is simply encourage you to think what Jesus thinks, and to expect what Jesus expects, and to trust in the power of God and the truth of his word, that he will do what he has said. In Psalm 2, verse 8, Christ, the Son of God, is assured by his Father, ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. When we close this morning, I'm going to ask you the question, do you think Jesus forgot to ask? God said, ask me, and this is what I will do. If Jesus asked, it will be done. And so the only question is whether Jesus has in fact asked for that to take place. Jesus in his earthly ministry taught that the kingdom of God would grow from very small beginnings, like a mustard seed, and become very large. Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. And then in the next verse, Jesus said that the kingdom of God would permeate the whole of life, just like leaven permeates the dough. After his resurrection, Christ declared that all power and authority in heaven as well as on earth was his. And on that basis, he sent the church into the world to disciple the nations, not find disciples here and there scattered every which way, but rather to make the nations his disciples. And he promised the church in Matthew 16, verse 19, that he was the one who would build the church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So often we think of the gates of hell not prevailing against the church in a way that's the very opposite of the biblical imagery. We think of the church as being somehow, you know, quartered somewhere, and Satan and all his hosts and the unbelieving world and rebellion against God are beating on the church. And the idea is, Jesus says, you'll hold out, I'll be with you, the gates of hell will not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail. Well, when we think of it this way, we're thinking of the gates of the church, right? But you see, hell, which holds all unbelievers in the kingdom of Satan, spiritually speaking, hell is going to be invaded by the church. Jesus says, I will build my church, and as you go out into the world and take over from Satan's dominion, those who are in rebellion against my Heavenly Father and against my rightful claims on their lives, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. I didn't learn this from the newspaper. And I didn't learn it from a lot of preachers. But I did learn it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he would be victorious. And I believe him. Eventually, true religion is going to engulf the world. Malachi 1:11. The prophet Malachi says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, a pure offering will be made to God. The day is coming when the purity of God's kingdom will be seen everywhere, so that the sun never sets on the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sadly, the British Empire thought promises like that were made to it, but the sun would never set on Britain, Great Britannia. It is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his kingdom about which Malachi was speaking. Psalm 22:27 says, all the ends of the earth will turn unto Jehovah. All the ends of the earth, no exceptions made. so that Isaiah 11, verse 9 says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? A little puddle here and a little puddle there. No. The waters cover the sea by flooding the sea. And so it will be in the prophetic exaggeration, the poetic way of putting it, that the knowledge of God will engulf the world like the waters cover the sea. In that day, every aspect of life will be consecrated unto the Lord. In that day, people will not be home on the Lord's day with their TV sets on watching the Super Bowl. On that day, they will not think that politics is part of the secular dimension of life. In that day, they will not look upon their entertainments and their economics as something that has nothing to do with Christianity. In that day, families will be consecrated to God. We will see everything in a covenantal light. In that day, according to the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 14, verse 20 of his prophecy, in that day the bells of the horses will have written upon them, holy unto Jehovah. The least important, most trivial detail of life will still be consecrated to God in that day. And as Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 20, in that day justice will be led to victory. And the nations will be instructed out of God's law, Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 2. The nations will learn from the law of God and will not learn war anymore. That sound too good to be true? Yes, it does. You would never imagine that yourself. You would never learn that on the 6 o'clock news. And sadly, you would not learn it in many Christian churches, but you do learn it in the Word of God. You say, but Dr. Bonson, doesn't the Bible say that none of these things can happen in a fallen world until Jesus comes again? How can we expect any of this to take place if we don't have the King? As I told you previously, the answer to that question very simply and biblically is the King has come. Joy to the world. Jesus has already come and established his kingdom. He did not leave this world defeated. He left this world to take his throne. Well, how can we expect that a world that is so full of sin and rebellion, that a world that is as fallen as the world in which we live is, how can we believe that this world would get any better when we see the horrible effects of unbelief and the horrible effects of sin all around us? Last weekend, I left my home in Southern California, where our society symbolically and literally was disintegrating all about us. And you say, you come up here to tell us everything is going to be all right on planet Earth, that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to be successful. Yeah, right. How can you expect that when you see the horrible condition of the world? Well, my friends, the same question could be asked about individual conversions today. The same question could be asked about individual growth in grace today. When we see how ugly and how powerful unbelief is in unregenerate men, how could we believe that anybody could ever be saved? Now, I don't know, maybe you just hang around with really nice people. So you tend to think of unbelievers as just having just polite kinds of sins, and they're really not all that lost and all of that polluted, all of that rebellious, ugly, and gone. The Bible says they're lost. My guess is if you would kind of, you know, look beyond your Pollyanna perspective here, and if you looked at what really happened in the world, you wouldn't have any reason to believe that any individual would repent of sin and believe the preaching of the gospel. The Bible says that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. The Bible says that all of our righteousness, the best we have to offer God, is filthy rags. The Bible looks upon individual sinners as hopeless. How could anybody be saved? How could anybody ever be sanctified? Well, what's the answer? If someone were to tell you, it won't do any good to evangelize because sinners are just too far gone. They're dead. The Bible says they are dead. They can't respond. They can't understand. They can't please God. Over and over and over again, the Bible declares the inability of the natural man to understand and to do what is right. And so I guess we better stop evangelizing, right? No, we don't stop evangelizing because we have something that's even better than that to tell people, that God's sovereignty is greater than man's sin, that God's living power is greater than man's sinful death. The answer is that because God is sovereign, through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, men can be regenerated. Man can be given the gift of faith. Man can even grow in holiness and spiritual maturity. And now, if God can do this for one man, hey, if God could do this for you, can't God do it for many? Why do you think there would be a limit to God's power? There is no limit to his ability. When we have little faith that God can do what he promised, when we have little faith that God will do what he has promised, we need to turn away from our very small conceptions of God and our very finite understanding of what he is able to do and rest entirely upon the truth of his holy word. What did Scripture tell us in our reading this morning? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. And you say, wishful thinking. Wouldn't that be great? Oh, I hope it's so. But I know it isn't. It can't really happen. And that's why I think Isaiah the prophet adds, immediately after giving this promise, that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will increase in the earth, and that he will see justice and righteousness prevail. After saying this, Isaiah says, the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. Why do I believe these things I've been teaching you this weekend? How can I possibly trust these promises of God when I look at the TV set and consider the world round about me and how things go so terribly wrong so often? I believe them because, as Isaiah said, God is zealous for them. And God will have his way. God will not be defeated. He can do all things. After all, he created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He came into this world in the greatest miracle of all history, the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus stilled the waves of the sea, and he read the hearts and minds of men. He raised the dead, and when he laid down his life to die, he took up that life again 3 days later. And he gave the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and on that day alone, 3,000 were converted. That's why I believe it, because God is zealous to perform. And the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. That is the assurance of God's own word. There are a number of promises in the Bible that seem to us to be impossible that they would be fulfilled in our day and age. But I'd like to take just a few moments to do some instruction from God's word with you to show you that they have to be fulfilled in our day and age, because there is no day and age after this one in which they can be fulfilled. Let me say that again. These promises of prosperity, these promises of peace and righteousness and widespread conversion, these promises of a pure offering being made to God around the world and all nations bowing to him, those promises are to be fulfilled in our day and age. I don't necessarily mean our generation, but in this age of redemptive history, because there is no age after this in which they can be fulfilled. What I'm saying very simply is that when Jesus returns, it will be the end of the world. Jesus will not be returning to establish his kingdom. He will be returning to consummate his kingdom. I'd like to take just a few moments to demonstrate that to you from the Word of God. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5, verses 28 and 29. I'm going to begin the reading at the 25th verse, actually. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour comes, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Jesus says right now resurrection is taking place as the spiritually dead hear the word of God and they come to life. Remember yesterday afternoon we talked about Revelation 20, John talks about the millennium, and he says, this is the first resurrection. And here Jesus speaks of the first resurrection, when those who are spiritually dead hear God's word and come to life. But then in verse 28, Jesus says, marvel not at this, for the hour comes in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. The hour comes. Jesus doesn't say a 1,000-year period comes, where at the beginning there will be a resurrection to life and at the end a resurrection to death. He says there is an hour coming when all of this will take place virtually simultaneously, because all in the tombs will come forth, not in two stages, but rather all will come forth, one to the resurrection of life, the other to the resurrection of final judgment. Acts 24:15 reinforces this same perspective, where we read, having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. One day of resurrection, the just will come forth and the unjust, one to the resurrection of life, the other to the resurrection of judgment. When Jesus returns, it will not be in a way to establish an interim period bracketed by resurrections. When Jesus returns, all will come forth from the tombs. All. And there'll be two parts to this resurrection, one blessed, the other not blessed at all. The same thing is evident when we read Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 32 and 46. Matthew 25, verses 32 and 46. Jesus says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then jump down to verse 46. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. A day is coming when Jesus will have all mankind gathered before him, and at that point separate sheep from goats, one into eternal life, the other into eternal death and judgment. You see, when Jesus comes back, there will be no time to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. When Jesus comes back, that's the end. That's when all men rise from the dead, one to life, one to death. That's when all men are separated, sheep from goats, one to life, one to death. When Jesus comes back, that will be the end of human history. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. And in verse 20, we begin our reading. Paul says, but now has Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. Christ is the down payment, the first fruits of a general resurrection that is coming. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. So before we go further, let's make sure we understand this. Paul says, Christ is the beginning of God's work of resurrection. He's the first fruits, each in his own order then. Christ in the past has been raised from the dead. And then those who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes. Okay, let's go on. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. How much clearer can Paul be? What do you need to convince you that when Christ returns, it's over? Okay? There will be no more work of conversion, no more work of Christian nurture, no more work of sanctification. When Christ returns, that is the end. Then comes the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. And now listen, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Paul says Jesus will continue to reign until everything that stands in opposition to his kingdom, until everything that rebels against him, until all his enemies have been subdued. That subduing comes in the form of blessing, obviously, when people's hearts are changed, they are converted. That subduing comes in the form of judgment when Jesus nevertheless works in the nations that are rebellious and among those who are oppressive and crushes them. So that all rebellion has now been brought under control, either through the blessing of conversion or through the restriction of God's own judgment and restraint. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Jesus will continue reigning until every enemy has been defeated, and the last enemy that he will defeat is death. And when does death get defeated? How does death get defeated? You know the answer to that. When the grave no longer holds God's people, when death no longer holds us down, it is defeated. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death when he raises his people from the dead, victorious over the last enemy. For he put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he said all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who did subject all things unto him. And when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. So let's see if we can put this together. Paul says Jesus is reigning. He's already been raised from the dead at the beginning of the resurrection order. And he will reign until every enemy has been made subject to his feet. He will make all the world submissive to him in blessing and in curse. But nevertheless, he will rule over all. And every enemy will be defeated. And the last enemy that will be defeated is death. And death is defeated when he raises his people from the dead. And when does he do that? When he returns. And that is the end. Let's read it again. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even his Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. You see, what I am driving at here, very simply, friends, is that the promises of the Bible about worldwide conversion, promises of the Bible about the nations beating their swords into plowshares, the promises of the Bible about oppression being put down and righteousness being exalted in the world, the promises of the Bible of conversion and people serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the horses' bells being consecrated to God, those promises pertain to the period before Christ returns, because when Christ returns, it is the end. There is not a 1,000-year period in which to put the fulfillment of those promises after that. Because when he returns, the dead will rise, and he will give the kingdom to his Father, a completed, consummated work as the Messiah. You say, well, Dr. Bonson, isn't there one more possibility you haven't considered? Maybe all those promises have to do with the eternal state. Maybe all those promises have to do with the new heavens and the new earth that is going to be introduced when Jesus returns. So they wouldn't have to pertain to this age, but nor would they pertain to an alleged millennial age after Jesus comes back, this age where the Prince of Peace uses bazookas and tanks to beat his enemies into submission, which I find entirely incongruous with the gospel and the teaching of God's word. But the point is, someone might come along and say there's another possibility. It doesn't have to be now, and it doesn't have to be in some future millennial state. It could be the eternal state that the Bible is talking about. And I have no doubt that some of them do either carry over into the eternal state or perhaps pertain to the eternal state. That may very well be true, because that is going to be the most glorious day of all, when every tear is wiped from our eyes and we walk on streets of gold. That will be a glorious day. And many of those promises may very well pertain to that, but not all of them can. Why not? Not all of them can because some of these promises of a latter-day glory for God's kingdom speak of things which could not pertain to the eternal state. Like what? Well, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 65:20. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 65:20 is talking about the glorious new heavens and new earth, which are introduced with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And telling us of the glory of that day, Isaiah says in verse 20, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Isaiah says, in that day there will be death. But a person dying at 100 years will be considered a child and cursed. Because the lifespan, the human race, individuals in the human race, is going to be greatly increased as righteousness increases in the earth. Now this is a lesson sermon all in itself, but you might want to think about this. The Bible, in the earliest days of God's work with his people, in the days of righteousness, okay, and if you will, the day before the fall, the Bible speaks of human life, and human life was long because it was close to the garden. Methuselah, living what, 600 years? Is that right? 900 years, yeah, even to the day of the flood. We'll talk about that too, but Noah lived a long life. But you see, after the flood, lifespans start decreasing. And they decrease and decrease and increase. The further we get away from the garden, they decrease. And the reason for that is very simply, righteousness and life go hand to hand. That doesn't mean every individual is going to enjoy that, so that every wicked person dies early and every righteous person lives a long life. But you know that there is a principle involved there, because even the Mosaic Law is promised that if you honor your father and your mother, good message on Mother's Day, you'll live a long life on the earth. Righteousness and life go together as a generalization. Let's say as a cultural generalization, we should expect then that as righteousness grows in the earth, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior expands, and we see the principles of righteousness more and more put into practice, we'll see longer life. God promised that in his law, too. That was one of the promises, that if we obey his law, there would not be premature death. There would be all these things that nourish and encourage life rather than taking away from it. Then we won't have riots and looting and burning and so forth that decrease human life in so many different ways, directly and indirectly. But then we'll have a world where peace reigns and people have long lives. The day is coming, Isaiah says, that when a man dies at 100, he'll be thought to have died as an infant. Isn't that amazing? Well, I'll tell you what's especially amazing. That cannot be said of the eternal state, because in the eternal state, no one's going to die. So here's one of the promises of prosperity for the kingdom of Jesus Christ that cannot be catapulted all the way into the eternal state. This must pertain to this age then, because as we have demonstrated, I think, in the Bible, there is no gap between this age and the eternal state. When Jesus returns, that's the end. Then we have the new heavens and the new earth. This prophecy can't pertain to it. Either can the prophecy of Isaiah 2:4, if you think about it. Isaiah 2, verse 4. "And he will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Well, there's no possibility of war. There's no antagonistic parties in the eternal state that would even think about going to war. People have hearts which are such that that is not even a possibility. But Isaiah says, here's a great and glorious day. The work of God will be so wondrous that the nations themselves will turn from war to agriculture as their main pursuit. In Psalm 22, verse 27, the psalmist tells us that the ends of the earth will turn and know Jehovah. But in the eternal state, there will be no conversion. There will be no turning. At that time, the eternal destinies of all men are set. That cannot be a time of conversion. In Jeremiah 31, in the promise of the new covenant, the prophet Jeremiah says that all shall know me, from the least to the great of them, so that you will not need to say to your neighbor, "Know Jehovah," for they all shall know me. So evangelism is appropriate to this day that the prophet's speaking of, but it will be so successful that it'll be hard to find somebody to evangelize. Well, in the eternal state, evangelism's not even a question. In Matthew 16, verse 16, notice what Jesus says about the coming day. Matthew 16:16. Well, it's always great when you write the wrong text down. Well, let's move on to the next one. It's in the Matthew context, in which Jesus promises that God will subdue our enemies in our presence, take care of us. Genesis 22:17 is the background for Jesus' words. Just look at that. Genesis 22:17. And in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply. Thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. A day is coming when the seed of God, faithful believers like Abraham, will possess the gate of their enemies. But of course, in the eternal state, there will be no enemies whose gate can be possessed. And what I'm getting at then, if we can put all this together, just a couple of major steps, and you can draw the logical conclusion. When Jesus returns, there will be a general resurrection of all mankind and a general judgment of all mankind. When Jesus returns, that will be the end when he delivers the kingdom to his Father. And therefore, when Jesus returns, there will be no period of time, unless it is the new heavens and the new earth, wherein the prophecies of an age upon earth where the nations have turned to the Lord and have learned peace and are following after principles of righteousness, there is no time for that to take place except in the present age. Because these prophecies include things that do not pertain to the eternal state, like death and war and enemies and conversion and evangelism, we know it's not a reference to the new heavens and the new earth, and that leaves only one alternative. That's a reference to the day and age in which we live. Is this just wishful thinking? When Isaiah told us that the government would be upon the shoulder of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, and that his kingdom would increase and increase and increase, that it would uphold justice and righteousness from henceforth and forever, Isaiah said, you can count on this. God is zealous to perform it. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform it. But I think of another text in the Old Testament, in Daniel, the second chapter. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And this dream showed this great idol or image that stood up that had four different parts representing four different human empires. And in the dream, he saw a stone cut without hands come and crush that image, and the wind blew it away. And then the stone began to grow, and it filled the whole earth and became a great mountain. And he was really concerned about this dream. It upset him. Couldn't find anybody to interpret it, but Daniel interpreted it. Daniel explained to him that it was God's kingdom that was going to come and destroy the four major world empires. The stone cut without hands would be a kingdom from above, not of human devising. And that when it destroyed the fourth world empire, the Roman Empire, then it would be blown away, and what would happen is the stone would grow in its place. The kingdom of God would grow in its place, and it would come to fill the earth. Now, you're having trouble believing what I taught you this weekend. Don't try to fool me, I know. Because you keep watching the news and you want your eschatology determined by the newspaper and what the world is saying. But in the Word of God, we are told the kingdom of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is going to grow and grow and grow, and it's going to fill the earth. Isaiah said the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform it. Interestingly, in Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45, you will notice that when Daniel finishes interpreting the dream that says God's kingdom is going to destroy the world empires and take their place and fill the earth, Daniel ended with these words, "The dream is certain." There can be no doubt about this. And you know that the dream is certain because God doesn't lie. God is not restricted in what he can do. And he has promised his son in Psalm 2 that if he will only ask him, God will give to his son the nations as his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And so I end this short message today on whether this is wishful thinking by just asking you a question now. Do you think Jesus forgot to ask? Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would fill our hearts with hope and confidence in your word. that you would take away our unbelief and our doubt and our fears and our confusion. We do pray that we would trust you, that you do not lie, and that you are totally able to do what you have promised. And we are filled with hope then, because you have promised to change this world, to bring widespread revival and reform. You have promised to send the Spirit into this world and bring conversion to the world nations, to teach them to live in righteousness and peace. And you have promised to your own Son that this would be done, if he but asked. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did come into this world to not only be a Savior who gave up his life, but a King who rose to reign. We thank you that you have given your Holy Spirit and power to accomplish your purposes in the advance of your kingdom in this world. And we do thank you that you are faithful to ask of your Father, even as we now ask in your name, that the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, that he may reign forever. For we pray in your blessed name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.